Now, tonight our subject is the life of somebody you probably don't hear of, may not even have ever heard of, in his day a very, very well-known person, Henry Venn, who lived from 1724 to 1797. Now, that is in the 18th century, the 18th century being the 1700s, as we know, a time that was very wonderful because in it God sent into this world one of the greatest revivals of gospel religion that has ever been seen since the apostles. A time that was indeed a very, very dark century in England particularly. The 1700s were a very dark time. And if ever a country at that time deserved judgment, it was England. Government was corrupt, people were immoral, religion was dead, and you would have thought that there had never been a Reformation, that the Puritans had never existed, the way England was at the beginning of the 1700s. And yet, in the grace of God, at that time, God chose to do something very wonderful. He visited this land. At the same time, he visited America. He visited Scotland. You may have heard of the Kilsyth revival in 1740. You may have heard of the Great Awakening, particularly the revival at Northampton in 1735 to 1740 in America, and in our land of England in the 15 or so years about that time. It was just as though God had stooped down from heaven, he had put aside his judgments, and he began to light candles. A few large candles at first. We know the names of them. You've probably heard of George Whitfield, the brightest of them all. John Wesley, John Berridge, William Romaine, William Grimshaw. And these few candles at first began to shine in England. And then around each one, lots of little candles. And soon England was flooded with the light of the gospel. The revival of the 18th century was one of the most wonderful things that ever happened in this country. The land of Wales saw Howell Harris and then the mighty Daniel Rowlands and many others. This is what was happening. Now, all these men were converted individually, independently. They didn't know that other people were having the same experience. In every case, it was something special to them. And yet, once they were converted, they discovered to their joy there were others, and they began to work together for the spread of the gospel. And it was just at this time that Henry Venn was converted. J.C. Ryle puts him among the top seven, if you can have such a thing. He calls him one of the great evangelicals of that century. Now, sadly, we don't know a lot about him from other writings. If you have read the book of J.C. Ryle on our shelves, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, he has three chapters on him. Otherwise, about the only light we have on him is from his son's very, very brief account of his life and from his letters. But from these, we can piece together enough to see that this was a very, very great man. His wasn't an exciting life. In many ways, very, very ordinary and without incident, as we'll see. But in him was something that wasn't so evident with the other great men. In him was the godliness that marked that revival. What kind of people were these who were converted? And in Henry Venn, we see the godly character of that revival. Four chief marks: entire devotion of heart to Jesus Christ, victory over the world, overflowing love to all men, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. These were the marks of Henry Venn, and they were the marks of the people converted at that time. So we'll try and have a look at him and just see if we can get a little picture of what happened. Now, God takes a long time very often to prepare great people. He took about 35 years before Henry Venn was going to be any good to anybody. He was born in 1724 in Surrey. His father came from a family who were Church of England ministers, And there had been for a long, long time, right back to the Reformation. In the 1500s, the Venns had been ministers in the Church of England. So it was, if you like, in his blood to be a Church of England clergyman. His father was a very good man, morally upright, strict, conscientious. Whether he was a true believer, I don't know. He was, if you like, high church, what we'd call an Anglo-Catholic almost. And young Henry had, it seems to have inherited, a remarkable degree of his father's strength of character. His father was a very, very strong character. His mother had been a strong character. Somebody said to her, "When are you going to send your son to college?" She said, "When he has learned to say no boldly." And she kept to that, and he learned to say no boldly before he went to college. Well, Henry Venn had got that. He was, as a boy, as a little boy, he was quite unusual. He was full of tremendous energy and activity, very decisive. Everything he did, he threw himself into everything he did. He was so remarkable that one day a bishop who was visiting the house looked at this little boy, and he turned to his father and he said, "That boy will end up either at Ely Place or at Tyburn." Now, what he meant was, he'll either end up in the bishop's palace or on the gallows. But everybody could see that Henry Venn was going to be a remarkable boy. And yet, it wasn't just that energy and decisiveness and liveliness. He was also a very charming boy, very kind, very open, very frank, a favourite with everybody. But you could see the kind of boy he was. His feelings were very, very strong. There was a bill going through Parliament, Sir Robert Walpole's excise bill to do with taxation. It was very unpopular. And the Conservative Party of those days hated it. And our young Henry Venn got hold of this, and he couldn't sleep because of this bill. And on the day it was going through Parliament, he left the house early in the morning and spent the whole day going up and down London shouting, "No excise bill, no excise bill." He came back home at tea time without a voice, absolutely worn out. But that was the kind of boy he was. A gentleman called at the house who was reputed to be a heretic, an Arian who denied the deity of Christ. A nice man, and he tried to be friendly to this little boy. But young Henry stood back. "No," he said, "I will not come near you. You are an Arian." And he turned and left the room. Worse still, down the road there was a minister who was a dissenter. That's to say, he wasn't a Church of England minister. He was another kind of minister, perhaps a Presbyterian or something. Now, our young Henry was a champion for the Church of England. As I said, it was in his blood. And this dissenter had a young son about his own age. And every time this poor lad left his house to go on the street, young Henry Venn, who was quite good with his fists, would go up and set about him. Later, as fellow believers, they met, and this man, now a minister, told Henry Venn that he lived in absolute terror. He didn't dare leave the house until he'd looked through the window to see if Henry Venn was about. But that was the kind of boy Henry Venn was. Everything he did wholeheartedly, good or bad. And it was mainly good. He was preserved in several striking providences. It did seem as though God had an eye on that boy. His father used to give him lessons before he was of school age. And between the rectory and the church in London, there was a covered yard. He did his lessons in his father's study and then used to go into this covered yard to play. One day he had done his lessons and he said to his father, "Can I go and play?" His father was busy writing and said, "No, wait." Nothing happened. And his mother, looking in, saw what had happened and said to his father, "Aren't you going to let him go out to play?" "No," he said. "I've said no and it must be no." And the next minute that roof collapsed. Had he been out playing, he'd have been killed. And the father had no idea why he had said no. It was simply the hand of God in preserving little Henry Venn. Well, his school days began at the age of 12. He was sent away to school. Nothing remarkable. He was a diligent, able, capable boy. One thing did happen when he was 14. His father had died, and he asked his mother to be taken to another school. She asked why. Well, he said, the master is very kind to us. He is too kind. And I want a master who will be stricter in discipline. So she found him one who was very, very strict, never praised anybody, and heaped on work, the kind of schoolmaster that would be very popular today. And Henry Venn thrived under this, and for the rest of his days he spoke nothing but praise for that man. Well, at 17 he went to Cambridge. His brother was there already. His father had many friends there, and soon he was surrounded by a circle of friends. He was a very charming person, good company, cheerful. This marked him all his days. He had a winning personality, good-natured. He had a memory stored with anecdotes. He was an interesting conversationalist. In fact, there were very few people in the whole of the university who were so loved and popular. But he was careful with his company. He would never mix with immoral people. He only chose for company those who would benefit him. And by 1749, when he was 25, he had graduated BA first, then MA, and then a fellow of Queen's College, Cambridge. And he had set his heart on becoming a minister in the Church of England. Now, religion didn't mean much to him. He had never paid a lot of attention to it. He said his prayers, he read religious books, he went to church, but that was all. He was a total stranger to the gospel. But he had a high respect for the office of a minister. That was something that all his life he held to. He had the office of a minister in the Church of God was the highest office in the world, even in his unconverted days, to him. And he had a conscience. A conscience that he tried to obey even in the tiniest details, and one incident showed this. He was to be ordained the next Sunday. During the week, there was a cricket match. Now, Henry Venn was a very good cricketer, the best in the university. And this was a match between Surrey and All England. I'm not sure which side he was on. I know that the side he was on won. The match came to a conclusion, and Henry Venn took his cricket bat and threw it down and said, anybody can have that bat who wants it. It's done me good service, but I'm not going to need it again. Well, people were astonished at this. Why, they said. On Sunday I'm going to be ordained a minister in the church, and I will never have it said of me, well hit, parson. You see, he lived in an age of pleasure-loving clergy, and he knew that was wrong, and he wasn't going to be classed with the pleasure-loving clergy of his day. It was a tiny point of conscience. It was something, actually, that he held to. Even the tutor and fellows of his college couldn't dissuade him. He held to that. From then on, from that Sunday onwards, he put aside all recreation and gave himself totally to the vocation of being a minister. His health suffered, actually, because he had been very outdoor and energetic before. But, rightly or wrongly, he followed his conscience. And then God seemed to honour that. Something came to him one day when he was saying his prayers. This was the wording he used, that I may live to the glory of thy name. And suddenly it struck him, but am I doing that? No, I'm not. So he began to try to be pious. Now, he'd never met a truly converted person. He had never heard the gospel. But he knew now that his duty was to glorify God, which is everybody's duty, first duty in life. So he began to try. He began to pray more, to read more, to meditate. Every evening at 9 o'clock, while the bell was tolling, he would walk round the cloisters in Trinity College and try to meditate on death, judgment, heaven, hell. He looked back on it later as a period of total spiritual darkness. But he knew God had given him one ray of light, which he followed, that I may glorify thy name. Well, he took up his calling. He became a curate, first at a place called Barton near Cambridge, and then a place near Guildford called Horsley. For 4 years he worked conscientiously. He was teaching people all he knew, how to be religious, gave out tracts. 20 or 30 people would come to his house for instruction. In fact, years later, many of those poor people still remembered him with affection, though he never brought them the gospel. The neighboring clergy got a bit irritated by this. It condemned them. And at one of their meetings, they were grumbling about him, and an old fox-hunting parson stood up and said, "Let him alone. I respect Mr. Benn. I wish there were more. If all clergy were like us, the world would see that we're no use for anything, and they'd take away our tithes. A few pious ones save our livings." And so they left him alone. Well, seeking leads to finding, always. It did with Henry Venn. As he preached, he became more and more cast down. He kept a diary every day, every attempt to purify his heart, every failure, and the failures outweighed all his attempts. And he began to say to himself, "This is no good. How can I ask other people to do what I cannot possibly do myself? There must be some other answer." And turning again to his Bible, he began to see that his own righteousness could never be good enough. He must have a righteousness of somebody who has never sinned, of someone who has obeyed the law of God perfectly all his days. That is the only righteousness he could have, and only one person could give it him: Jesus Christ. And at that point, he moved to a curacy at Clapham in Surrey, then a little country place, now part of Greater London. His preaching was beginning to develop. He was beginning to see, but only dimly. At this time, God brought him in touch for the first time with converted people. There were a few evangelicals. There was John Thornton, the banker, a young man then, the second wealthiest person in Europe, a man who gave away, in those days, £150,000 for the spread of the gospel, which would be millions in terms of our money, a lifelong friend of Henry Venn forever after, and Lady Huntington, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. And she saw this young man, and she saw real faith beginning. She wrote to him, "Don't let error enter your pulpit. Preach Christ crucified as the only hope for sinners. No conditions. Christ only must be the only mediator. Be bold, be firm, be decisive." And he was. He began to preach the gospel. And before he left Clapham, a brief spell of 5 years, certain things had happened. He had found full assurance of salvation, and he had found a wife who would be a blessing to him, a godly daughter of a godly minister, who would be a partner for him in his work. He met George Whitfield, who wrote to Lady Huntingdon, "The worthy Venn is valiant for the truth, a veritable son of thunder. Your efforts have been blessed indeed." And so his preparation was complete. It took 35 years for God to prepare Henry Venn. It was just an evidence of this simple fact, that everyone that seeketh findeth. You see, all these men, Wesley, Whitfield, Newton, all of them, they found it hard to come to the faith. But they were seekers who found. Now, if there's any young person here who's seeking, and you say, "Well, I'm seeking and I don't seem to get anywhere," go on seeking. Everyone that seeketh findeth. Do the things that a seeker should do. Go on reading. Go on praying. Go on seeking godly company. Go on listening to the word. This is what Henry Venn did. And he found. Well, now, his work His real work was to begin. In 1759, at the age of 35, he was appointed vicar of Huddersfield. It was something he didn't want to do. It was something his wife certainly didn't want him to do. To leave the pleasant rural setting of Clapham among congenial Christian friends to go to one of the new towns, one of the first industrial towns in North Yorkshire, Huddersfield. Now, I know nothing about Huddersfield, I have nothing against it, but J.C. Ryle says it was a huge, dark, ignorant, immoral, irreligious manufacturing town with a product of the Industrial Revolution. It wasn't an attractive place to go to. He would be entirely on his own. He knew of no other believers there. He would be a sole witness for the gospel. His income would be smaller. Everything was unfavorable. But he would have opportunity to win souls. Here he would have a parish with over 10,000 souls. Here there would be opportunity. And so he went. His short ministry of 12 years transformed Huddersfield. When he left, his congregation was over 3,000. Hundreds and hundreds of people were converted. God moved powerfully. He was the only one of these early great leaders of that century who was placed in that situation. Some were, if you like, traveling people. Whitfield, Wesley, who traveled 250,000 miles on horseback in the years of his ministry, across Ireland 40 times, but never long in one place. Others, like Romaine, had a little preaching center in London, but he had a parish, an industrial parish, and there he showed that the gospel could save ignorant people. Well, he began. He used the old Bible method of preaching the gospel publicly and from house to house. Every Sunday he preached, and his church was packed. The churchyard overflowed. People flocked from the parishes round about in droves to hear the gospel. Many of them had never heard it before. Tears flowed. They were saved. It was a marvelous time. He taught them to observe the Sabbath. Every Sabbath day, he had some respectable people of the town patrolling the streets to encourage people to come to church. He taught them the creeds. He taught them to sing. He taught them the catechism. But all the time, he preached Christ. Over 50 years later, his grandson, Henry Benn, went to Huddersfield. There were still some of those early converts alive. It makes lovely reading. You can read about it in J.C. Ryle. There was James Kershaw. He was a gentleman who belonged to a Socinian club. It was a club of people who were Unitarians. They heard about this strange preacher and thought it'd be fun to send two of their people along and get a bit of material for them to have a laugh over. James Kershaw and a friend went. As they left, they turned to each other. "This is no laughing matter. God is here." And he went straight to Henry Venn, begged his forgiveness, received Christ, and lived to witness in that area for the rest of his life. There were two youths, an uncle and a nephew. The uncle was 19, the nephew was 16, William Brooke and William Mellor. They were curious. They saw a lot of people going along on a Saturday night. They couldn't make out why people would ever want to go to a church on a Saturday night, so they tiptoed up the door to listen. What they heard made them curious even more, so on Thursday they went to church. There was a great crowd. Everybody was silent. Many were weeping. And Henry Venn was preaching on, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." They came away. Neither spoke. They made their way across the fields toward the hamlet where they lived. And then the older boy stopped against a wall. And he said, "I can't bear this any longer." And he burst into tears. His conviction of sin was so deep that he became a totally changed boy, a changed life. The younger boy was less impressed, but at least he began to pray. And as he prayed, gradually came to know himself and then to know the Saviour. He said the people would come from miles. Miles and miles they would come in crowds to hear the gospel. And then on their way home, they would stop and they would talk over what they heard before they dispersed. These were times of wonderful blessing. You could give other examples. We'll leave them. But as apart from that, he preaching in the church 10 times every week, he went around his large parish in barns, in houses, gathering the people and preaching the gospel. We find him everywhere, really. William Grimshaw was about 12 miles away on the moors. And whenever he could, he would help William Grimshaw. He would preach for Lady Huntingdon right down as far as Bath when he was free. Whenever George Whitfield came, he would be with Whitfield. He was at Grimshaw's deathbed. He preached his funeral service. Whitfield's last sermon in England before he died was at Venn's Church. And he was identified with every great movement of the gospel. Wherever he preached, God blessed him. He wrote no hymns, but he wrote one book. There was a book going about, it's still about today, somebody sent me one, well-intended. It was called The Whole Duty of Man, published in the 17th century. It was, if you like, a religion of works, which told people how to be good in order to go to heaven. Venn had had a taste of that religion, and he longed to find a substitute, so he wrote one. He called it, the other book is The Complete Duty of Man. No, I've got it wrong. The Whole Duty of Man was the bad one. He wrote The Complete Duty of Man. It ran into 20 editions in a very short time, and for the rest of his life he was having letters of thanks from people all over the world converted through reading that book. Once in London, he was asked to see a certain noble lady, the Countess of something, I don't know the name. She told him her husband had just died. For the 6 months before his death, he had had one book that he read again and again, The Complete Duty of Man. It saved him. His dying words to his wife were, read that book and find the man who wrote it and thank him. She did. Well, with the blessing, there was a very sharp trial. He was, of course, hotly opposed by all the clergy around Huddersfield. But he tasted deep poverty. His living was only £100 a year. He knew he'd be poor. He was hoping that Yorkshire living would be cheaper than Surrey living. But as the gospel spread, more and more people came to his house to see him, and he had to show hospitality, and he had no money. It was such a worry that he seriously thought he must leave and go back to London. And here the faith of his wife came to his help. You must never forsake your duty. God will never forsake his servants. And so on one occasion, they were on their knees in prayer. One of the tradesmen had a bill, and they had no money, and he was pressing for money. So they knelt in prayer and laid it all before God. And on their knees, the door opened and a letter was handed in. It was a letter of thank you from somebody who had read his book and asked him to accept a little token of thanks. It was a banknote for £50, a very, very large sum in those days. And so he was supported. His greatest trial, though, was yet to come. After 10 years and 4 months of marriage, when he had been 10 years in Huddersfield, his wife died. Suddenly, without warning, rejoicing in the faith, she went to heaven. Now, Henry Venn had no self-pity. He too rejoiced, and often he said the thought of his wife in glory almost lifted him up there. But the burden, 5 young children, nearly crushed him. On top of all the vast burden of his work, now he had these children. His care of them was marvellous. every one of those children grew up to follow devotedly the pattern of their parents. I can't stop to tell you incidents, but there are some lovely incidents about his care for his children. But his health gave way. Now, this is strange, isn't it? Here is a man being mightily used by God in an area desperately needing the gospel, and after 12 years, God takes his health away. He couldn't preach more than once a fortnight. And if he did, consumption was coming on, he would cough blood, he would be in bed for days. He knew he must leave or die. He broke the news to his congregation. They couldn't accept it. Many were so upset as to be angry. It was a terrible time for him. It tore him apart almost. They couldn't bear the thought of his going, and they charged him that he must not leave his duty, better to die at his post than leave. But he knew that wouldn't be right. He was offered a living in a rural place called Yelling in Huntingdonshire, and he felt that in the providence of God, that was where he must go. In the end, they came to accept it, though sadly some never forgave him. The last 3 months were heart-rending times. The church would be packed, unable to receive the people coming to hear him for the last time. Till day came and he gave his farewell, he took for his text Colossians 3 and 2, "Set your affection on things above," a text that really summed up his life. And then he said farewell. Well, he went to Yelling. He was there from 1771 to 1797, that's to say from the age of 47 to his death at the age of 73. And God was very, very good. Now, I don't know that part of the country. It's 12 miles west of Cambridge, on the borders of what was then Huntingdonshire, a very scattered rural district with a total population of less than 400 people. What a contrast from a congregation of several thousand to a church where he saw what he called between 20 or 30 rustics. From a fellowship with hundreds of believers to a dead gathering with not one person to his knowledge who was regenerate. From a congregation he had taught to sing lustily and heartily to a congregation where nobody sang except the choir. And they loved singing. They loved solos and oratorios. They loved the sound of their own voice. Here he came with a heavy heart. "I come," he wrote back to Huddersfield, "as a dying man. And with a heavy heart, I began to address my new hearers. But you see, God's word will always be blessed." It was sad, but his life was saved. He began to recover, and God gave him another 26 years of usefulness, of a different kind, at a slower pace. He was blessed with a second wife, the widow of a godly minister, who was his companion in labour for those years until she died a few years before him. But he began as he did at Huddersfield. He preached the same texts that he had started with at Huddersfield, and God began to work. We read from his letters that he had a very illiterate congregation. "I have several shepherds and shepherd boys, and they prick up their ears when I tell them that a shepherd boy who cannot read is no further from enjoying and knowing God than a scholar or a gentleman, and I prove it to them from the Bible. I tell them of the shepherds at Bethlehem. I tell them of the poor widow or the slaves at Rome, and they listen." He saw the other side of ignorance. He was visiting in his parish, and he came across an old man of 82 who interrupted his first words by telling him that in all his 82 years he had never met anybody who had told him something he didn't know already. So he saw the two sides of ignorance. But he continued, and at last, after a few weeks, he began to see what he saw at Huddersfield: looks of amazement, attention, conviction, tears. And the churches numbers grew and grew. Within 3 years, the congregation was 4 times as large. He was confined to that little spot. In his first 170 Sundays, he had only been absent 11 times. Every evening of the week, some of his congregation would gather at his house for his household prayers. He began a Sunday school. With help from wealthier people like John Thornton, he began to give provisions for the poor. There were many, many poor. And so, as it went on, that little church grew. And then, as it grew, the Lord took people away. The deathbeds of those people were wonderful. John Wesley used to say, "Our people die well." And these people died well. They died examples of the gospel. There was Sarah Reeves, a farmer's wife. Her youngest son came first out of curiosity, then the elder sister, then the second sister, then the youngest sister, then the father, then the mother, and last of all, the eldest son, a farmer. They came and were converted. She died of pleurisy, and for the whole time of her illness, she was such a pattern of peace and patience that she was a sign and wonder in the village where she lived. And that was typical of the kind of people that got saved in Yelling. His home was a little window into the godliness of that age. There's a lovely account of a typical day in his home. I haven't time to read it, but it begins, he would be first up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And after his own prayer and meditation, his daughters would come down. And he would teach them till breakfast when his wife came down. And then there was family reading. The servants were converted. They sang together, and then the day was spent, the girls studying, himself working. They would go out a little for their health, and then at 6 o'clock he would have an hour where he spent in meditation. And at 7, a third of the parish would gather in his kitchen when he had family reading, and for an hour he would expound the scriptures. And this went on day after day, month after month, year after year. That gifted, godly man buried in a tiny parish in an out-of-the-way place in Huntingdonshire, and God blessing it. Well, his service expanded. He had good neighbours. John Berridge, good old John Berridge. He would have preached his funeral service, but he was too unwell. There was John Newton at Olney. Both of them lived relatively near. He preferred that company to all the social visiting that he could have done. Every year he was persuaded to preach in London. He filled the largest churches in London. Evidently he was an amazing preacher. It's hard to see why. I think it was simply that it was Henley Venn. One of the people who heard him back at Huddersfield said that when he preached, it almost seemed as if he would leap out of the pulpit. When he preached the law, people would weep. And then he would preach grace, a smile on his face till tears came to his eyes and people's hearts would be broken. He seemed to put himself in everything he said, and God blessed him. But sadly, he found in London that hearers were many, but conversions were rare. But still he preached. But what was his greatest work? I find this hard to answer. He left 2 legacies. We have one today. His son John collected over 1,000 of the letters he wrote. We have them in a book published by the Banner of Truth. They are marvelous reading. Letters of comfort, of warning, instruction. They breathe holiness, love, humility. You see, we've lost letter writing today. We don't write letters. Why write letters when there's fax, telephone, all these things? But in those days, they wrote letters. And these are marvelous letters. Practical, wise counsel. We could go on about them, but we haven't time. But his greatest work, his son John, who followed him almost exactly, went to Cambridge. And he used to go over to visit him. And this led to a contact with the very few saved students. Cambridge in those days was totally godless. The religion was liberal, unbelieving. True Christianity was mocked. And his son John was one of the few Christians. He met Charles Simeon, a friend of John's. The two were ordained almost at the same time. And it was a beginning of a contact that he continued. These students would come over to Yelling, where he lived, or he would go over to Cambridge. In one of his letters, he says, "Think what a sight I saw at Cambridge. 12 young men sat to hear me talk to them about the things of God. I like them. They go on slowly, and most of them study hard. Religion was never meant to be a cloak for idleness or ignorance." Well, these young students came. He was ideally gifted. He was widely read. He was highly educated. He was a fascinating conversationalist. But he could preach Christ. One of these young students later, years and years later as a minister, he said he would never forget the day he first came to Yelling. He came early in the morning, spent the day in conversation with Henry Venn and a few of his fellow students. And every sentence spoken stayed with him. They went back to Cambridge that night, silent, each one of them determined to give themselves unreservedly to the preaching of the gospel. And so in his inactive years, Venn was sowing seeds that would last long beyond his time. John Venn, his son, became vicar of Clapham. He became the hub of the evangelical movement of the Church of England, later called the Clapham sect, where men like William Wilberforce and other evangelicals, Henry Thornton, John Thornton's son, and others, were so useful to God. Charles Simeon became vicar of Trinity Church, Cambridge, until his death in 1836. The most loved and the most hated man in Cambridge, hated by all the college staff. They would lock his church, they would try to keep him out. The students would come to mock him, but others came to be converted, so that he was loved and hated. And he passed on the legacy he had received from Henry Venn to others, young Henry Martin, who became his curate, and went out to Persia to die in his early 30s. And he left behind his life and his letters, used to the salvation of thousands in America and in England, who were challenged by the godliness. It all traced back to Henry Venn. One of those converted was General Sir John Havelock, the hero of the Indian Mutiny. He was saved as a young officer reading Henry Martin's life. And he too absorbed the godliness of Henry Venn. And so it went on. It was like a pebble in a pond. The ripples went on and on, enlarging. It wasn't his preaching, particularly. It was himself. Charles Simeon, after his death, said, "How great a blessing his conversation and example have been to me will never be known till the day of judgment. Whenever I visited him, he prayed with me. Whenever I dined with him, his fervor in giving thanks in hymn or prayer inflamed the whole company. In 24 years, I never heard him speak unkindly of anybody, only once. But then, the next day in prayer, he publicly humiliated himself for that offense." That was Henry Venn. Well, weakness forced him to stop preaching. In his late 60s, he was virtually confined to his house, a widower for the second time. His only unmarried daughter cared for him lovingly all his life and maintained his charitable works and so on. But he wasn't idle. Reading, praying, meditating, filled his days letter writing. One of his last letters, "I haven't been outside my house and garden for 18 months, yet I enjoy liberty. I soar to heaven and mix with a society of cherubim and seraphim and the ransomed of the Lord." And so he ended his days peacefully, happily, dying at the very place where he set out. He spent his last months with his son John at Clapham. And there, where he first preached the gospel, he went happily to heaven. Now, what can you and I say to people like that? We look at them and say, well, I couldn't be like that. Of course you couldn't, nor could I. Nor does God intend everybody to be like that. Grace is given at God's discretion, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But he gives people with great grace to be held up as patterns for us who remember them, who follow their faith, and fix their eyes on the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, for today and forever. If I went to Henry Venn's letters and picked out one of advice for people like you and me, it might be one that reads something like this. Three rules you can follow, and in all my years I have never seen anyone fall away from God who keeps these rules. Be diligent in secret prayer. Be constant in reading God's word, praying for his Spirit's enlightening. And walk most with those who walk conscientiously before God. Keep those rules and you will never fall. Well, perhaps we can learn a little for ourselves from Henry Venn, and we can sing a hymn that I think describes a life like his. 704. How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. Lord, hear the prayer we have sung, and grant us each one grace to follow in the path of such men as Henry Venn. Take us now to our homes in safety. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. Bless each one here, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.